Our great Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that if we will come with penitent faith, acknowledging our sin, and laying ourselves clean and bare at the cross of Jesus Christ, that you will save us. Give to us that faith. We don't have it naturally. It comes through the ministry of the Word, by the power of the Spirit, and we need that work today. We pray that you will help us as we now open up that Word. Give us insight and help, for it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, as you're seated, I want to ask you to join me in Psalm 32. The 32nd Psalm is our text this morning, as it will be next Sunday. This psalm begins with a familiar refrain: "Blessed is the man." We've heard that before, haven't we? Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed person doesn't traffic in sin. He avoids the ways of the wicked. He doesn't engage in their scoffing. He doesn't take their counsel. Instead, he meditates on God's word, and as a result, God prospers him. The cause of his blessedness, that is his joy, his gladness, his happiness, is his righteous life. But there's nobody in this room, including the guy talking to you right now, who lives a perfectly righteous life. We all sin. And therefore, we are prone to lose our joy, our gladness, our blessedness. That's where Psalm 32 comes in. Because if Psalm 1 says the blessed life is the righteous life, Psalm 32 says the blessed life is also the forgiven life. See, there's only one person that has ever lived who has been perfectly righteous and therefore perfectly blessed. For all of the rest of us who find our joy coming and going because we sin, we violate and transgress the word of God, Psalm 32 becomes really good news. It's the means by which God restores our joy, restores our status of blessedness. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover any iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 1 says that the righteous life comes by obedience to the word of God, an avoidance of anything that would be disobedience to that word. If you don't meet that standard, and you don't, not perfectly at least, and neither do I, it's good news that you can still have the joy and gladness of the Lord through his work of forgiveness. This is the Psalm of David. David understands the blessedness that comes from meditating on God's law, but he is also keenly aware of the blessedness that comes from forgiveness. We're not told what the occasion of this psalm is, But it is a parallel psalm to Psalm 51, and we do know what that psalm's about. That psalm is written in the context of David's sin, his great sin with Bathsheba, and the murder of her husband Uriah. So when he writes about the blessedness of having your joy restored because you have been forgiven by God, he knows what he's talking about. And anybody in this room who has ever gone through a period in their life where darkness has descended over them, where they have lost their joy, they are under the heavy hand of God's convicting work. If you've ever felt that and then come to know God lifting that guilt off of your shoulders and taking it away from you, and the lightness, the weightlessness that you feel because of that, you can identify with Psalm 32. This is such an important psalm that we are going to take two Sundays to look at it. Today, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to touch a little bit on verses 3, 4, and 5. Next Sunday, we will come back and look at those other verses in this particular chapter. Psalm 32 can be divided into three sections. If you're taking notes, verses 1 and 2 are all about the forgiveness that provides joy and gladness. That's what we're going to look at. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 that there are three nouns and three verbs. They're really important. The nouns tell us the nature of our transgression, our sin, our waywardness. This gives us a vocabulary to understand how God views our sin. The verbs tell us about God's work in forgiving us. And again, it gives us a vocabulary to understand what it is that God does when God takes away our guilt and forgives our sin. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The blessed life, the joy and glad life, is a life that comes through forgiveness. I'll just note the other two sections, although we're not going to look at them in detail today. In verses 3 through 5, David outlines for us a path of sin, of hiding the sin, of misery that comes because we are hiding the sin, and then the release and joy of coming to a place where we acknowledge it, confess it, and know the forgiveness of God. We'll look at that in detail next Sunday. And then verses 6 through 11, he gives us counsel, advice to all of us. Come to the Lord now. Don't hide your sin. Acknowledge it. Be wise. Don't be like a horse or a mule that has to be taken around by bit and bridle. It's important that we take his counsel. We'll look at that in detail next week. Now, let's focus on these three nouns and these three verbs in verses 1 and 2. There are actually four statements, three of which are parallel, and then a fourth statement that we'll talk about that is a transition to verses 3 and 4. Let's read 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression, there's the first noun, is forgiven, there's the first verb, whose sin, there's the second noun, is covered. There's the second verb. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is the third noun, and counts is the third verb. The final statement, he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So let's take these piece by piece, and let's learn this vocabulary. Let's learn about sin the way God sees sin, and forgiveness as the Bible presents it to us. The blessed person is the one, first of all, whose transgressions are forgiven. That's the first line. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, what does the word transgression mean? It means this: moral treason. It means rebellion. It means that the God, the sovereign of the universe, has said, this is what is righteous, and we have said, I don't care, I'm going my own way. I'm going to rebel against your good commands. I refuse to live according to them. This is sometimes called a trespass. God has drawn a line in the sand, and he said, don't trespass that line, and we've said, I'm going to do it anyway. That's a transgression. It's moral rebellion against God. It's treason. Here's how Isaiah puts it. God is actually speaking here through Isaiah. Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's the word. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So what God is saying is that the reason why you're going into exile is that I, as your father, have treated you like my children. And it's one thing for somebody who's unrelated to you to sin against you. It's another thing when it's a child, and the child has been provided everything in life. They have been loved, they've been cherished, they've been cared for, they have been given great gifts. And it hurts more when a child sins against you than when somebody who is unrelated to you sins against you. And God is saying, Israel is my child. I have done nothing except shower that child with blessing and goodness. When the owner of an ox walks into its pen, the ox raises its head and knows its owner. When every other animal that you have that's domesticated looks and sees you, they immediately recognize you. But I have been a father to this people, and this people have refused to understand that. They do not know me. They do not understand me. They have rebelled against me. This is the word that in Psalm 32:1 is translated transgression. The tendency of the human heart, and it's been this way since the fall, is to redefine sin and minimize it. We all do it, right? We redefine it into something that isn't quite as bad. The common vernacular that we like to use is it's a mistake, right? I don't remember which one it was, but one of our sons, when he was a young guy, had done something. I don't even remember what it was at this point, but he had disobeyed us. So I sat him down, and I said to him, "Now, tell me exactly what you've done." And he responded by saying, "Well, I made a mistake." To which I responded, "Well, that's too bad. I can't do anything about a mistake. You have to bear your mistake. I can't. But see, if you disobeyed me and if you sinned, I could do something about that. I could forgive it. I could take it away from you. Now, are you sure you made a mistake or did you disobey?" This is the word that is translated forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is lifted up away from him and carried away. This is language that comes directly from the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there are three animals that are taken. There is a bull who is going to be killed and whose body is going to be burned. Its blood is going to be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then there is a goat, and there is also there are two goats. One of these goats is going to be taken to the Levites. And the Levites are going to stand over the top of that goat. They're going to put their hand on the top of the head of the goat, and they are going to confess all of the sins of the nation. They will then take that goat and lead it out of the camp, way out into the wilderness, a long way away, where it will never be found again. And it is this beautiful picture of this particular word, forgiven. What God is doing with our sin, when we come to him, acknowledge it, and confess it to him, is to take that sin, and instead of you bearing it, he bears it. He lifts it up off of you, and he takes it away from you, never to be found again. Is that good news or good news? Can you imagine something that can restore to you the joy of your salvation, that can give you a lightness of being, than to know that all of your petty rebellions have been lifted up off of your shoulders and taken away forever. This verb is used twice in Isaiah 53. That passage of Scripture, as you know, is a messianic passage of Scripture that talks about the coming servant of Yahweh, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verb of taking it away and being carried by somebody else is used twice in Psalm 53. In verse 4, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In verse 12, "He bore the sins of many." He's the scapegoat. Instead of you bearing your sin, he bears it for you and carries it away from you. And how far away does he carry it? Well, David says elsewhere in the Psalms, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." Think about that. Go east. Keep going east. When do you get to west? You don't. Go west and keep going west. When do you get to east? You don't. To remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west is an infinite place. That's what he's done for us. There's this marvelous story of Joseph and his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. You'll remember that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Later, he brings them to Egypt after revealing himself to them. And there is this kind of uneasy peace. They're living out in the land of Goshen. Joseph is in the capital city. And finally, their father, Jacob, dies. And the brothers, worried that Joseph has been waiting for this moment, when the old man is gone and he's not going to be around to pacify these two groups of people, they worry that Joseph is now going to take opportunity to get vengeance for what they had done so many years before. So they come to see him. This is found in Genesis chapter 50. And they say, "Now, Joseph, please remember our father. Our father would not want you to do anything to us. Our father would not want you to execute judgment against us for what we have done. We know that we have done great sin. Please," they say to Joseph, "forgive," that is, lift and carry away, "forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." You hear that? They don't minimize the sin. They don't redefine it. They don't try to excuse it. They own it. And as we're going to see next Sunday, that's what you have to do to get forgiveness. If you want to be forgiven your sins, you can't pretend they're not sins. You have to own the sins. They're not mistakes. They're sin. They're transgressions. They're rebellions. And so they come to Joseph and says, they say, "Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers." Now, if these guys were 21st century American kids, what they would do is they'd go, "I'm sorry. I didn't mean it," right? But they don't do that. They say, "What we have done is evil and sinful. Please lift the guilt off of our shoulders and take it away." And by the way, how does Joseph respond? Do you remember? Joseph says, "Don't worry. What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." Those of us who have been forgiven much, have had much of our sin taken away from us and lifted away, we have to be ready and quick to forgive others when they show that kind of penitent spirit. At every one of these junctures where we look at these three nouns and these three verbs, we stand at a crossroads, a fork in the road. And the question that is before us is this: will you bear your sin or will you offload it onto Christ? Somebody's going to bear your sin. Will it be you, or will it be Christ? Forgiveness is the seeking of Christ to take your sin and remove it far from you. Now, let's look at the next phrase. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now, the word sin here is a different word. And it has the idea of taking a bow. So I know that we've got some hunters in the church, and some of you hunt with bows. So you take an arrow, and you put it on the string, and you pull it back, and there's a bullseye that's maybe 30 or 40 or 50 yards away. Depends on how good you are, right? And you pull that string back, and you look, and you let the arrow fly. And the arrow misses the mark. That's what the word means, sin. You don't hit the bullseye, you miss it. Now, in this metaphor, what's the bullseye? And the answer is, it's God's law, his commands. He says, don't lie. And you lie. Don't steal. And you steal. And every time you fail to do what he commands, you have sinned. You have missed the mark. Now, we live in an age where we like to grade on curves. We don't want to think of ourselves as bad as we are. So we're constantly measuring ourselves by other people. Well, at least I didn't miss the mark as badly as they missed the mark. And if God graded on a curve, that would matter. But it doesn't matter. God isn't going to measure you by your neighbor, your friend, your brother, your sister, your parent, your child. God measures you by the perfect righteousness of his own character. So it doesn't matter whether you missed it by an inch or missed it by a mile, you've missed it. That's sin. What does he do to this sin? If you come to him, acknowledging it, seeking his forgiveness, look at the verb. This sin is covered. It means just that, to bury it from sight, to hide it, to conceal it. Who's God hiding it from? When he buries your sin, who is he concealing it from? The answer is himself. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Right? He buries it in the Mariana Trench. Miles and miles and miles. Sins, by the way, that your spouse may not even know about. That your best friend doesn't even know about. Sins that nobody knows and you think are covered are open to the eyes of the Lord himself. God buries your sin so that he no longer sees it. Again, we're at a crossroads. If you try to bury your sin, on the day of judgment, God's going to unbury it, and he's going to bring it and make it apparent to everybody. But if you will dig it up now and take it before the Lord and anybody else that needs to know and confess it and acknowledge it, you know what God will do? He'll take it, remove it away from you, and bury it as far down as he possibly can go, so that not only is it not apparent to anybody else, it's not even apparent to him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 3, actually. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. As we'll see next week, when you try to cover your sin, it has both a physical and psychological impact to you. you will get sick. You'll find you're ill. Psychologically, you can't sleep. And incidentally, as we'll talk about next week, that's a grace. That's a grace. You don't want to be the spiritual equivalent of a pincushion, where you just put pin after pin after pin after pin, and the cushion feels nothing. You want to be sensitive to your sin. You want to feel the heavy hand of God on your conscience. That's a grace to you. It's not pleasant, but it's the medicine you need to get well. For day and night, he says in verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Now, we'll see this next week. These same three nouns, sin, transgression, and iniquity, are used in this passage. But now we have three verbs. Three verbs that are not what God does, but what we have to do. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So verses 3 and 4 describe the path to this. He's struggling. He's keeping silent. He's trying to deceive the Lord and others about his sin, and it is creating havoc in his life. Finally, in verse 5, he says, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to dig it up. And when I do, God will forgive the iniquity of my sin. So this may not have been occasioned by his sin with Bathsheba, but you know the story. He sins, and then he sends her home, hoping that nobody finds out about it. Everything seems fine. He's able to cover it. Until lo and behold, she becomes pregnant. Now what's he going to do? Well, he has a choice to make, right? He's at that fork in the road. He can try to cover it or he can uncover it. He can try to bear the guilt or he can load that guilt on Christ and let him take it away. He decides he's going to try to cover it. So he invites Uriah home from the front lines, hoping that he'll go in, sleep with his wife, he'll assume the baby is his, and the sin will be covered. Uriah, however, is a righteous man, a man of great character and integrity, and he says, I'm not doing it. I'm supposed to be on the front lines. I have no idea why I'm here, but I'm going to sleep at the door of the king until they send me back. All of my buddies, my comrades are out there fighting on the front lines. I'm not going to take advantage of this situation for my own needs. Okay, that doesn't work. So David sends Uriah back, calls in Joab, the general. He says, look, let's put Uriah on the front lines, right? So that if Uriah is killed, he can take Bathsheba as his wife and nobody will be the wiser. He's trying to cover it up. Uriah is killed. He takes Bathsheba. But then there's a knock on the door. And it's Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet comes in and says, I've got a story for you, king. And he tells this story about a wealthy landowner who looks at his neighbor, sees that this neighbor of his has one possession that he loves so much, and it's just a little lamb. And though he has plenty of lambs, he decides he wants what is not his, and he takes the lamb for himself. And David, in righteous indignation, says, tell me his name. How dare he do something like that? And Nathan looks at him and points his bony finger in his face and says, you are that man. And his sin has now been uncovered. You see, if you try to cover it, God will uncover it. But if you will uncover it and acknowledge it and confess it before the Lord, God will take it away from you and bury it so deep that it will never come up against you again. And that leads to the third. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh, the Lord, counts, there's our verb, no iniquity, there's our noun. Iniquity here is another word for sin, and it means to take something that is straight and to bend it, and to twist it, and to turn it into a pretzel. We take God's good gifts, and then we twist them to our own purposes. That's the idea of iniquity. What God does in forgiving us is to take that moral perversity, and any sin is a moral perversity, and he takes it, and he says, I will not count it against you. I will not impute it to you. I will not put it to your account. This is accounting language. You have a debit because of your iniquity, and God can count that debit against you. He can hold that debt against you. He can call the note. But if you will come and acknowledge and confess your sin to him, he will take that debit and he will erase it. He will not count it against you. Now, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 4. We're going to park here for just a second, because there are two important passages in the Old Testament that are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 in relationship to a doctrine that you know and know well, because we talk about it all the time. It is the doctrine of justification. And Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament to prove that our justification comes, first of all, as a free gift and it's not earned, and secondly, it is available not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. The two passages that he's going to quote is Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the passage that we just read in Psalm 32:2, that our sins are not credited or counted against us. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul now draws the conclusion. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you go to your employer at the end of the week and he gives you your paycheck and he says, hey, I've got a gift for you, you're going to get a quizzical look on your face and going to say to him, I don't understand. Is this in addition to my paycheck? And he says, no, this is your paycheck. And you go, well, then it's not a gift, it's wages. You're not giving it to me, I earned it, right? What Paul is saying is that when the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, it wasn't because Abraham had earned this, it was because it came to him as a free gift. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, here's our passage, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So in verse 5, righteousness is counted to us. In verse 8, our sin is not counted against us. Okay, so I've got a nickel here in my hands, right? As you know, this coin has two sides to it. There's heads, there's tails. Now imagine that this coin represents your justification. how it is that you are accepted before a holy God, despite the fact that, as we have seen, we miss the mark, we pervert his moral righteousness, we trespass, we transgress, we rebel against him. How is it possible that God could accept us in his sight? I want you to think about this coin. On one side, God forgives us our sins. So rather than counting our sin against us, he doesn't. But we've got a problem. How does a God who is a just judge just overlook our sin? Somebody broke into your house, stole your possessions, was caught red-handed, went before a judge, and the judge said, "Yeah, I know you're guilty, but you know what? Not guilty." You'd have a conniption. Wait. But he was guilty. How can you claim that he's not guilty, right? So how can God, knowing that we are guilty, say, "Not guilty"? He can't just count your sins. He can't just not count your sins against you. He has to count it against somebody. And who does he count it against? You can say it. Christ. Christ. See, this is the great transaction. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So the very first thing that God does is to say, "I'm not going to count your sin against you," that is, I'm going to forgive you, "because I'm going to count your sin against Christ." But that's only half of the equation. There's another side to the coin. Not only does God not account our debt to us, he wipes it out by giving it to Christ. He doesn't just leave us with a $0 balance. Instead, he takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and he imputes that. He puts that to our account. So we go from having an infinite debt, and that debt is now wiped clean, to having an infinite credit put to our account. And that work by which we are forgiven of our sins and credited with Christ's righteousness is the word justification. And Romans 4 says that justification does not come because you have earned it. It's not a wage that is paid to you. Instead, it is a gift that is granted to you. And it comes to you through the sole instrument of faith. So we are justified by grace alone, not grace and work, through faith alone, not faith and merit, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what God does for sinners. But what kind of sinners does he do this for? Look at that last phrase in verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He doesn't mean that your spirit is never deceitful. He means that you get to the place where you stop hiding your sin. Where instead of pretending that you're righteous, you acknowledge that you're not. Rather than putting on a facade that you're really a good person, you lay yourself prostrate before the cross of Jesus Christ and you say to him, "I acknowledge my sin, I confess it to you. I say what you say about my sin in order that you might take my guilt away from me, bury it into the deepest sea, and count it against me never again." As Horatio Spafford would write, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you know that, if that's where your confidence is, you're a blessed person. You should have joy and gladness, a lightness of being, because of what God in his great grace through his Son has done for you. And if that's not you, what are you waiting for? Why are you still continuing to carry your own guilt, bury your own sin? Bring it to the light of day. Confess it before the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. That's our hope. Our Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's relevant for young and for old. It is the hope of every Christian in this room and every non-Christian. Work by your Spirit through this word to open hearts and minds to this glorious truth. Restore people to the joy of their salvation by leading them to confess their great sins to you. And Lord, help us to keep short accounts with you and with others, so that as soon as we sin, we feel the prick of it and turn and acknowledge it before you. We ask all of this in the name of the Savior who came and bore our guilt, the great scapegoat who took it out of the camp, the one who was counted as though he were us in order that we might be counted as though we were him. Amen. Now, let's stand together and lift our voice in gladness and joy.
Placed upon the perfect plan.
Our great Father, send us now out into a world that needs to know that it does not have to bear the load of its own guilt, that there is forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with us. Do a cleansing work among our lives so that we will uncover those sins that we have been hiding, lay them at your feet, and have the joy of our salvation restored. And then with that joy and gladness, help us to go out into this world and proclaim that gospel of free grace and forgiveness. We thank you for our time together and for this fellowship of the people of God. Bless us as we go out into this world. Keep us safe and secure and holy, for it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with all of you. Amen.
Pictures.